Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This morning we have a broader swath of the passage to work through. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through the end of chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you're using the New King James Pew Bibles provided for you in the pews, you'll find that on page 588. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I, the preacher, was over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed it is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understanding, my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure." But surely this was vanity. I said of laughter, "Madness!" And of mirth, "What does it accomplish?" I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built for myself houses and planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had great possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise and the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. Thus ends this portion of the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it can seem like an enigma, a riddle. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us light to see. Lord, sometimes your word is hard and says hard things. Father, we pray that you would not let us harden our hearts. But, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. And, Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we work through your word this morning. We pray that we would be Bereans, that each person would hear the words of the sermon and would go back to the scriptures and ask themselves whether these things are so. Father, we pray that your spirit would even be with me. Father, please help me to be a mouthpiece for you, to speak truth, even those that are hard, to comfort and care for your sheep, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes is just a hard book. It's a hard book because it just looks sometimes the absurdity and insanity of life dead in the face and doesn't shy away from just the difficulties of life. Yeah, rabbis actually would argue amongst themselves whether if somebody read the book of Ecclesiastes, whether they were clean or unclean after they had read it. Because they wrestled with it, because it doesn't give the pithy answers that the book of Proverbs gives, right? Proverbs gives you just little principles, just boom, 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 boom. And most of the time you're able to get your hand around them and put them in your pocket and you're able to just go on with life. But Ecclesiastes isn't like that. Ecclesiastes is like a wrestling match. You got to wrestle with it. And there's some times that even though things are difficult and they're hard to understand, yet at the same time, every time we read through Ecclesiastes, it's like, this guy really knows what life is like. and speaks to our souls in a way that's more palpable than other books sometimes can. And today, the narrative switches. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, it was all third person. It was he, the preacher, he, the preacher, he, the preacher. But did you notice what happened in verse 12? Verse 12, going on, starts, I. Now we hear this internal wrestling, this internal struggle, this internal battle to find something of substance that Koheleth, the leader of the assembly, can latch on to. And most of us feel that regularly in our lives, don't we? When things are hard, when things seem just like, what's the point? As you wrestle for meaning, as you try to figure out, why am I doing what I'm doing? What is life about? We strive sometimes in our lives, and we strive and we work and we work and we strive, trying to find meaning and trying to find something that is actually going to fill our heart with joy and peace. And the answer is, it's never going to be in the things you do, in the things of this life. But that peace and joy comes from being thankful and resting in the God who gives you everything. So what I would hope that you would walk away from this sermon from is that you would be able to stop striving and that you would receive joy from God's hand. That you would stop striving and receive joy from God's hand. So first, look with me at verses 12 through 15. As we look at the striving of work that seems to fail, verses 12 through 15. Old man Solomon says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And indeed, it is all vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Koheleth's not a lazy man. The preacher's not a guy who just sits in his ivory tower and doesn't do anything. But he's on a search. He's on a mission, inquiring and going after what is real, what is tangible, what is worth anything in life. And so he starts with work. And he knew hard work, discipline. He was driven and intelligent. But even with all of his powers and resources, he would find all of the work that everyone was doing, including his own, all the toil, all the tasks, all the hard work that he could find, were burdensome. And at the end of this day, fleeting, like a breath. This is again what that word hevel in the Hebrew is. Just, it's a breath. It's like it goes out and it's gone. And what are you going to have to do next? Breathe in and breathe out again. It's just a cycle, this wrestling for something that's not evanescent. And God's designed humanity to labor endlessly under the sun. And this is what God did. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and there's a whole bunch of Genesis 1 and 2 vocabulary in this section we're looking at. But he put Adam and Eve in the garden to tend the garden, to work it, to subdue it. But then when they sinned and they fell, and they're expelled from the garden as they're cursed, right? They get thistles and thorns, and they're going to work the hard ground, and it's going to fight against them. They're going to build things, and they're going to decay. They're going to make houses, and they're going to get mold in them. We're going to build cars, and they're going to rust out underneath us. Right? And then this is what's going on. And he says all this labor that they're doing just falling apart underneath his feet. He sees all the labor underneath the sun. all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed it is all vanity and grasping for the wind. But do you see, God gave us work to do. God gave Adam and Eve work to do, not because the work would ultimately satisfy their souls. Because guess what? There will always be more work to do. God gave them work to do, even after the garden, to humble them and to cultivate in them a heart of thankfulness to God. Solomon looks and he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. If you've ever been a manager in a company and tried to work with people, it's really, really hard to work with systems and with people. Right? You could try to work something that's broken, and you could try to make a system and implement the system and train the people for the system. But at the end of the day, everybody knows what's going to happen. Eventually, somebody's not going to want to get on with business. Somebody's not going to want to listen to instructions. The system's going to fall apart. You're going to have to repair. You're going to have to reassess. You're going to have to redo things. And people are like that too, if you've worked with people. Some people, it doesn't matter how much truth you give them or how much insight you give them. You can give them all the statistics, all the warnings, all the instruction. You can say, hey, if you do X, Y, and Z, it's not going to go well for you. So instead, you should do these things. And what will they do? They will jump headlong into the things that they know are going to be fruitless. And so if you pin your hopes on finally making a system or counseling or working with people or managing people, and then as eventually when the system and the people finally do everything they're supposed to do just like you've created it, then it's finally going to go well with your soul, you're never going to find peace. You'll never find peace. Solomon's a king. It's worked hard. And even as the king, he cannot fix what's fundamentally bent. It's frustrating. He says it's vanity. Havel. I know some of you are good, knowledgeable Christians, and you're going to say, but I thought work was a good thing. I thought God gave us work to do in the garden, and that was pre-lapsarian, right? Before the fall. So why are you saying this? How can Ecclesiastes say this? Well, yeah, work is a good gift from God. Right? God didn't make us to just sit on the couch watching TV all day. That may be what I want to do, but it's not what God designed us to do. But see, when we take work and we disconnect it from God's glory, it becomes an idol. And that idol will never fulfill us. Others of you might say, but oh, no, I thought we were supposed to work hard and be diligent, because isn't the natural consequence of being diligent and working hard having blessings in this life? Well, yes, generally that's the case, right? We're not saying the principles of the Proverbs don't apply, but what we are saying is that if you expect your ultimate meaning in life to come from your job or from productivity, you will always be chasing the wind. There will always be more work to do. I remember sitting with a man at the nursing home who, I mean, his days were numbered. Everybody knew it. He didn't have that much longer to live. I remember sitting next to his wheelchair, and we could talk about the farm, and he couldn't see anymore, but he wanted to know about how the bean fields were doing and whether the corn was tasseled. He wanted to have all these conversations about these things. But when I started to bring up the things of God, he said, I'm just too busy for that. I thought, you're sitting here in your wheelchair. You can't even see your field, and you're anxious about what's happening in your field. You don't have time to have a conversation about your soul. Do you see, his work had consumed him his whole life, that even when he finally did have time, there was more time he had at that point in his life than he ever had in his entire life, he still didn't have time for it. Because there was no room in his heart for these conversations. And this confronts every single man and woman who tries to justify our existence by our resumes, our work ethic, or the size of our paycheck. The preacher isn't criticizing laziness. He's calling out self-reliant striving. And the thing is, God will allow this. God will allow our work to frustrate us. Because we're often busy building our own little towers of Babel, trying to build up something that's going to be of worth, trying to find joy in what we're doing rather than being thankful for what comes from his hand. Solomon turns away from work after he's seen that it's a grasping for the wind. And in verses 16 through 18, he turns to something else, and he goes towards the intellectual pursuit, the pursuit of wisdom. But even that becomes a burden and fails. And look with me at verses 16 through 18. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understanding, great wisdom and knowledge." And then verse 17 is very important. "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." See, Koheleth had been looking outwards. He had been looking at everybody working in the field and building houses and doing all their work, grinding in the mills and stuff like that. But then he turns inward and he starts just contemplating. This is the contemplative life. He goes inwardly and he starts thinking through things, not just about wisdom, chokmah, but about madness and folly. He explores both reason and insanity, trying to figure out, okay, so what's really important here in life? What can we latch on to as an anchor? And even this journey through his mind left him hollow. He says, "In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Why? Because wisdom might give him insight, but it couldn't give him control. Wisdom can help you see the brokenness, but it can't help you heal it. Wisdom opens the eyes, but it can also open your heart to a whole lot of grief and pain. And again, there's some of those who are going to say things like, "Well, hold on, isn't wisdom the beginning of life?" Yes, yes, absolutely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Absolutely. But that's not what Koheleth is getting at. He's exposing what it looks like to chase after wisdom and understanding detached or divorced from worship, detached from God. And wisdom apart from God leads not to peace, but as Koheleth would find, anxiety. The problem was not Koheleth's ignorance, but the problem was sin and death. You know, I've met a couple of these guys, both an undergraduate, graduate, and seminaries, who would search after wisdom, give their heart to going down, trying to understand as much as they possibly could. The scary ones were at seminary. The guys who would be in on an intellectual pursuit, seeking wisdom, trying to figure out everything, and going to the scriptures, and they would study the scriptures, and they would learn the languages, and they would stand on top of the word, and they would rip it apart and tear it apart. And the issue was is that they never had the word on top of them. Instead, they were seeking wisdom and understanding in an abstract way, trying to master the wisdom of God's word, rather than God's word mastering them. They had not learned what Koheleth had said here. Even their religious pursuit was nothing more than an intellectual pursuit. And they would find themselves at odds in the church and at odds with their families and at odds with people. It wouldn't go well. Many of them would walk away from the faith, walk away from the Lord. People like to dissect truth, but not to submit to it. If we're honest, if I'm honest with myself, this is one of my fears when coming to the scriptures. How often do we treat things like just an intellectual pursuit, thinking that if we just gain enough accumulation of Bible knowledge, that then we'll finally have enough in our Bible bag to be able to be satisfied? But that's not how it works. That'll eventually come back as a grasping for the wind. Your soul will stay hungry. Koheleth is speaking here, the preacher is speaking directly to those who are intellectually proud, to those who imagine that if you just read one more book, listen to one more lecture, go to one more seminar, sign up for one more masterclass, just get one more degree, then you'll finally have some type of satisfaction. You'll finally arrive in your soul. But you'll never have peace. Because the person who's doing that with their intellect is trying to be omniscient. And at the end of the day, it'll feel like chasing after the wind, because we're not God. He is the only all-knowing one. Wisdom without Christ is nothing more than a mirage, holding out the hope of water, but it's elusive. Don't be driven deeper into your own mind, but be driven to Christ. Solomon changes again here. The third move that Solomon does in verses 1 through 11 is he gives himself over to building an empire and seeking pleasure. These two are interwoven with each other. There's no way, I tried to kind of parse this out in a nice way, but these two are held together by him. In verses 1 through 11, the preacher goes and he says in his heart he's going to go after myrrh. He's going to go after pleasure. He's not going to hold anything back from himself. He's not going to restrain himself at all. But he's also doing it while building an empire for himself. He moves from thinking to tasting, from intellect to indulgence. And we know from Solomon's life, and I believe that this is Solomon. I think his life best fits everything that we see here. He's the king in Jerusalem who does these things more than any other king we find who was before him or after him. And what do we find him doing? We find him trying to build his own empire, make his own legacy. And I mean, it's massive. I mean, if you read through the histories of Solomon's life and look at the archaeological evidence, I mean, the guy builds massive building projects. He has houses and he has a massive temple. There's more gold that's said to be in the temple that Solomon built than could be imagined. Right, when the Babylonians came, they tore it down they beat down the building blocks with hammers, and then they lit fire to the temple to melt it of its gold so they could take it away. And even then, the gold that was there was just beyond count, and the bronze that was used in the temple was so vastly numerous that they couldn't even count it. He built vineyards for himself. He makes gardens. He irrigates it. He makes channels of water to go to the gardens and the groves that he had made. He has slaves upon slaves. We read about Solomon that he sends out ships to the furthest ends of the known world, and they bring back every 3 years all sorts of riches. There are people coming from all over the place, from Egypt and throughout the Middle East, to come and to hear of Solomon's wisdom and to see what he's done. But then we also see what he does here in verses 1 through 11. He makes himself merry, and he goes after assembling a great choir. And we know from the histories that he has some like 300 wives and 700 concubines. I mean, the dude has a harem that is disgusting. But the point is, he's not holding anything back. He goes on that, what might be the greatest pursuit of all time? Go after pleasure. Maybe that will fulfill me. Make himself merry with laughter. He didn't keep anything he desired back from himself. And what was the conclusion of all of it in verse 11? Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the end, for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He had tried to build for himself a perverted, distorted Garden of Eden. He tried to recreate a paradise of pleasure in his own eyes without God in the picture. They saw it was useless. He tried to play both king and God, and it came to nothing. Again, some of you might say, well, hold on. Can't pleasures be, pleasure and success be a sign of God's blessing on your life? Possibly. Possibly they can be. But when pleasure or success are pursued apart from God, they become distractions and snares. Any temporary thing that's lifted up to become an ultimate thing is called an idol. Any temporary thing that becomes an ultimate end or an ultimate thing becomes an idol to us. And that's what the preacher had done here. Again, some of you might say, well, hold on. What's wrong with just enjoying life? Well, that's not what he's getting at. No, it's that pleasure had become his idol. And his response wasn't, thank you, Lord, but it was enjoying it in the pleasure for the pleasure's sake. I mean, we see how this just makes a wreck of people's lives. And we can look at it with famous people's lives, right? I could just name off some names, P. Diddy, Epstein, Cosby, right? We could go on and see people who built their empires on pleasure and whatever, and then it crumbles underneath their feet. But that might be a little bit too abstract. When we were at graduate school, we lived in the richest suburb of Chicago, in the richest county, in the richest city in Chicago. This weird thing, poor graduate students living surrounded by extremely wealthy people, and I was a private tutor. And so I would go into homes, specifically with older elementary kids and junior high and young high school kids, and I would see the families. Families who owned entire cruise lines, resorts, restaurants. Families who would go on incredible vacations, and the marriages would crumble, and the children were suffocating, starving for their parents' love. I remember sitting down with one little boy, supposed to be helping him with his math, and we got done with his math homework. That was fine. I've realized he knew his math just fine. What was going on? Why couldn't he get it done? He just needed somebody in his life he could just talk to. His parents were chasing, building their empires, and they were multi-millionaires. But they didn't have time for him. Their pleasures and their empires were snuffing out the life of their children right in their home, and they weren't seeing it. Coalesce madness so often is the American dream. We pour equity into our homes, trying to buy bigger farms, larger tractors, better combines, newer trucks, more things, more trinkets, more pleasures, more vacations, more stuff, more. Building an empire, building an estate, all the while ignoring what's true. This is why he had said in the early part of chapter 1, the eye is never full, the ear is never satisfied. When are we going to get off the rat race? When do we step off the treadmill? This passage confronts every functional materialist. It pulls down the American dream and it shows it as a false Eden. You can upgrade everything, from your wife to your dishwasher, and you'll still be dead inside. That's how many people treat their marriages. Just upgrade to the new spouse, the better one. Just like you would your oven. And they still find dissatisfaction. Because the answer to emptiness, the answer to emptiness is not more or better, but is contentment, thankfulness, and surrender. It's not in what your eyes see, but in whom your soul trusts, and only Christ will ever be enough for our souls. And Solomon comes to the hard conclusion of what this legacy looks like, what this empire is going to happen to in verses 12 through 23. He asks the question, what's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to my empire? What's going to happen to my estate when it's all done? What's going to happen when I die? Well, look with me, beginning at verse 16. Well, first 14. We'll start at 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. This is a poetic way of speaking of death. So I said in my heart, so as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Right, this is just a bold face looking at the reality that is appointed for each one of us. For it is appointed every man to die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. We're all going to die. Every single one of us. But there's something really, really irks the preacher here. Something that he just comes to a hard realization about. And look at verse 19 with me, what he says about it. I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. The preacher realizes he can build his greatest empire, make the largest estate in the world, but at the end of the day, he's going to die, and he has zero control over his legacy. He's going to leave it to someone else. And he could write all the stipulations he wants in his will. But at the end of the day, he's not there. His empire goes to someone else. His death is certain, but his legacy is not. And this leads into despair. Did you notice that? The despair that he has in verse 17? Therefore, I hated life because of the work that was done under the sun. And then in verse 20 as well. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. The last thing I'm begging you. To hear this now while you are breathing, and while it still seems there's life in your bones. Because this is the fear I have as a pastor going and visiting you on your deathbed and you saying, I think I wasted my entire life. I don't want you to despair about how you worked in this life. God does not want you to despair with all the work that you have done. He wants it to have been with a purpose and for a meaning. Your toil does not need to be futility. Again, there's We just have to be nuanced here, right? Because don't the Proverbs say, like, it's better for the parents to store up for the children than the children for their parents, right? Doesn't that say that essentially inheritances are a good thing? Yeah, they can be. Yeah, that's true. As you get old, it is a blessing to your children if they know that you're going to be able to have your retirement home and your nursing care paid for without them having to struggle for it. That is a blessing to your adult children later on in life. And so I hope you're putting into your 401k or whatever retirement investment you have. I hope that however you're planning to do that works out well. But that's not what Solomon was doing here. He had way more than he ever needed, way more than his children ever need. And do you know one of the most contentious times that happens in almost every single family? When it's time to settle the parents' estate. There are more families that get ripped apart and torn apart because I want that stuff. I have a right to those things. Those are my goods. Dad said I got that. Mom, I know Mom had that account. I want to see the will because those are my things. And families literally turn on each other and end up acting like enemies. And that's what Solomon's looking at here. Inheritance can be a blessing, but it often turns into a family curse. But what he's just bold-faced looking at is that someday every single one of us is going to end up 6 feet in the ground in a box. It may be a nice box or it may be a pine box. I don't know. But the dirt will be the same. The end will be the same. And you're not going to be able to take your little empire of stuff and things with you. The pharaohs tried that and tried everything they could to hide all their stuff from the people on the outside, and grave robbers would still come and steal all their stuff even when they were dead. And the cycle of inheritance becomes idolatry, and the children indulge in what the parents gave them, and the cycle starts over again. So if you're living to be remembered, what will you be remembered for? Will you be remembered for the legacy of love that you left behind? A legacy of thankfulness and of godliness? Or an empire of trinkets that your family has to go through for months after your death? Are you going for trying to create a great empire? Whether that's, I don't know what that looks like in your life. Maybe it's a business, maybe it's stuff, maybe it's buildings. Maybe it's the biggest, grandest tombstone in the cemetery. I don't know. But what happens in 60, 70, 80 years from now? Those in Christ do not strive for stone. We await the resurrection of the dead. The kingdom we are seeking is Christ's kingdom, His glory. Not worrying about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear, because we know that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and mammon. But will you take your highest and chiefest joy in Jesus Christ? If God made you as poor as dirt tomorrow, would you say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or would you be embittered at God because he took away your empire, took away your stuff? What is the foundation of your life? Your worth is not in what you leave behind, but it's in who you follow now and how you love people as Christ loved and point them to the love of Christ. But I don't think Solomon ends just there. There's a certain vocabulary switch that happens in our very last section, verses 24 through 26. Let's look at that together, this last section, verses 24 through 26. After Solomon's gone through all this empire building and pleasure seeking and intellectual excursion and trying to figure out life by work, he says, you know what I realized, verse 24? Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. There's a vocabulary change that happens here. It's no longer toil. It's no longer pleasure. It's no longer this laborious work, but now it's joy. After four different segments of futility, Ecclesiastes seems to shift a little bit at this point. And the name of God himself reappears in verse 24 and in verse 26. Seems as if the smoke lifts a little bit. The mist is burned away. And he says there's nothing better than to eat and drink and find enjoyment, and that his soul should enjoy the good in his labor. He's coming to the conclusion of this section, and he's saying, as I realize this, there is a simple joy in work that can be had. Recognizing that as a gift from God, not as an ultimate goal, not as an ultimate end. But when you do a hard day's work, an honest day's work to the glory of God, you can lay down in your bed tired and shut your eyes and have a sense of satisfaction and thankfulness to God. Not because life under the sun is meaningful, but because God gives us good gifts. God gives us food, and God gives us drinks. And so we thank him for it. We give him glory for it. We enjoy the good gifts because of the giver. Right? When you come to this section, the preacher is trying to encourage the readers, and he's trying to say, when you get that cup of warm coffee, and it tastes so good, you can thank the Lord for your taste buds and for the warmth in your stomach. When you look out at the sky and you see the clouds gently moving in the sky, you can thank the Lord and enjoy it. When you see the blue sky and you hear the birds, you can know that the Lord is caring for even the sparrows, and he's caring for you. When you look at the flowers, they've got reds and yellows and purples and oranges and whites, and this is amazing, and the Lord's clothing the flowers of the fields. You know that he's going to clothe you also, and he cares for you. When you hear the babbling of a little baby or the laughter of children as they chase each other around, you can thank the Lord that life goes on, that there's a sweetness to life. When you stand out in the sun and you feel your skin warmed, you can have a simple joy thanking God that he cares for you. That's what Solomon is getting at here. Saying God's given good work and good things to enjoy. Sinners, they're going to be about, right? That's what he calls it here at verse 26. To the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. That's his way of saying everything I was talking about before. All they're going out and just working just to work. That's nothing but hevel. But for us, we get to listen to Jesus, what he told us in Matthew chapter 6. And we get to ask God for our daily bread, and we get to enjoy that daily bread. Because we know our Father in heaven has heard our prayers. We don't have to worry about where we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. We'll let the pagans chase after those things, be anxious and worried about that. But we can rest in our Heavenly Father who knows we need all those things. And we can be thankful. So next time you tie your shoes, be thankful God gave them to you. The next time you hear the AC click on, thank the Lord for His gifts to you. When you go downstairs and you eat a donut, remember life's not about the sweets. But do enjoy it every once in a while. Remember that He's good, that He cares for His children, and that He's proven this to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Live for the kingdom, not that you're building, but may His kingdom come, and may His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want meaning in life. We want purpose. We want to have something that endures. And Father, we thank You that Your kingdom has no end, and that You have given us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who reigns and lives forever, who was and is to come. And Father, we pray that we would be busy about Your kingdom and Your work. We pray that we would not be anxious about anything. But Lord, we pray that You would teach us in all things to bring to You our prayers and petitions, but that we would bring also to You our thanksgivings, and that we would meditate upon those things that are good and just and right and pure and lovely and of good report, and that the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, would fill our souls. Lord, we thank You that we indeed get to serve a King who does not go after vanity, and a kingdom that will never fail. God, please let us find our purpose and our joy in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.